I'd like to take a moment to wish everybody a happy Sabbath. Today is Friday. We're just at the point of sunset. It's May the 17th, 2013. Our study today is entitled, Patience Defeats the Image Beast. As a prelude, I reflect back on my dad's funeral service this week. He was a deacon in the Seventh-day Adventist Church most of his adult life. Thus, they agreed to funeralize him. As I witnessed it, I could not help but to draw a comparison to the work of the papacy. You remember that the Bible shows that the papacy cast the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. Adventists, I was reminded, now seek the same path. All their work is devoted to delivering saints to the grave by smooth and eloquent sermons, exaggerated formalities, and tender music. They literally and figuratively prepare their faithful for burial in someone else's dirt, a journey back to the earth. Then, for comfort to the bereaved, they feed them in the basement of the church, a place opposite the upper room. You know, it seems that all Adventists even hold their communion service in the church basement when the Lord mandated that his disciples conduct that ritual on high. Such is a prefigurative ascension above the forces of the world. Such also manifest that they can only prepare saints for death. They have no escape from earth's overwhelming tug. I feel guilty about criticizing their graciousness. But the Lord showed to me that even in their basement meal, they allure you with their imitation meat, smothered with gravy. You know, they just don't serve that meal to Adventists. People from all faiths can be found in attendance at their funerals. And they seek to convince the world that they offer good, health-aiding nutrition. Lest you doubt, they enforce its consumption just as they enforce their doctrines. Such is made evident by the fact that their followers feel the need to sneak to consume real Bible-stated clean meat. Every now and then you'll see them hanging out at McDonald's or Burger King. And when they do, they confess it as if it were a condemned sin. But for the most part, I am being proverbial pertaining to their vegetarianism. My message is that none should covet their eloquence. They have great skills and training in delivering their doctrines with much flair. But when the Lord said to his disciples, "I have meat that ye know not of," he was not speaking of their doctrines, their man-made victuals. And when you remember their smooth rhetorical oratory, do not fancy it for your own spiritual meal, for it is merely their thick gravy that they use to smother their fake meat. They do not want you to know that you are being charmed and beguiled. Unlike the promised Elijah John, they want to dazzle you away from Bible evidence. So at the funeral, the Lord gave me a greater appreciation of this work. You must dazzle over the revelations of the Lord's direct testimony. The succulence and sweetness of this meat is in its savory sizzle. You need not add any sauce. The image of the beast is given power over the earth. He uses it to war with the saints. And the only relief will come to those who, during the loud cry, have patience. Have what? Have patience. Patience is a deeper manifestation of faith. It's a manifestation that faith has been inculcated in your life. With expanded detail of this to follow, we must first discern the depths of the meaning as pertaining to the word patience. It can only be a state of mind which is deployed when a man anticipates the joy of unfulfilled promises. Now, simply put, those who do not know the promises cannot have the patience. Which brings us back to doctrine, which are the revelations of God's grace. This is why the Lord reveals his light in stages, because few have the power of patience. Hence our title, Patience Defeats the Image Beast. Let us turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll go over a text that we've emphasized as we've studied this topic of the image beast by reading verses 25 through 27. Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. You can see how this relates to our topic. The saints have something. It wasn't talking about their money. Wasn't talking about their friends. Wasn't talking about their connections in society. He was talking about their faith. Don't lose your faith. Hold fast till I come. For you to hold fast till he comes means that you have to display patience. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Evidently, this is what you're to be patiently awaiting. This is something that we have never learned to inculcate into our doctrines. Sure, we as Adventists have learned to anticipate the second coming. In fact, we have learned to anticipate what we call image beast activity. We have learned to anticipate the first resurrection, and the second resurrection, the flames of hell. But the Lord recommends to us that we hold on, and an overcomer is going to emerge who's going to be given a newly emphasized gift. Power over the nations. Let's savor that for a moment. Let us chew on that. If he has power over the nations, then does he have power over the Tasmanian nation? Does he have power over the Yugoslavian nation? What about China? China has 1.5 billion people. Will he have power over the Chinese nation? Will he have power over the American nation? Now, that's a manifestation of power that Jesus did not even display when he walked the earth. That's something great to anticipate. That means that we no longer have to look and yearn for escape from planet Earth. That has been the underpinnings of our doctrine all these years. Oh, I can't wait till Jesus takes me from this sin-cursed earth. That's been our emphasis. We need to look forward to the overcomer and to realize that he's going to be given power over the nations. If he's given power over the nations, there's really no urgency to leave the planet Earth, is there? What do you need that's being held from you? Find this man. Patiently await the day of his arrival, and he'll give it to you. Well, you need money. You need gold. You need a wife. You need land. He's got power over the nations. Sometimes it helps when you masticate the meat, instead of smothering it with gravy. It says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. The reason why the saints were encouraged to have this patience, you don't see the word in here, but it's implied in the text. I say the reason why is because they have been haunted by the power that the nations had over them since Jesus left. Therefore, Jesus promises them that continue to keep the faith. Hold on to it. You're going to gain victory. In fact, the Lord told his disciples that they're going to receive sorrow from the nations. But the day is going to come when their sorrow is going to be removed. And he told them that that day is going to come when the man-child is born. And then nobody will be able to take away their joy. And consequently, this man-child has to be the overcomer. But as we advance in this study, we need to make special note that today's struggle is different than yesterday's struggle. I'm thinking that maybe I should have prefaced that by saying today's anticipated struggle. But no, we're swimming in the struggle of the image beast. And this is the reason for our disconsolation. Well, how can you say that? 666 hasn't shown up on the scene. I say that because the church is rejecting our light. Not because the beast compels them to, but because they want to reinstall an image of the beast. And by that I mean they want to bask in the glory of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Well, how can you say that? They reject the Sunday Sabbath. Yeah, but the most dominant doctrine that began the Catholic Church was the doctrine that Jesus and Christ were the same, and they both were the same as the Father. The doctrine of the triunity. It just so happens that the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 is going to remove Adventists out of the way. Therefore, correctly, we are told by E.G. White that they're not going to be part of Babylon. But I intended to make the point that the struggle will not be against the Catholic Church. It will not be a fight with the beast. It will be a struggle with the image of the beast. We're going to read a little bit about that as we advance. But in anticipation of our struggle and our role, we need to look forward to the rest that is promised. Our labor, the thing that we must have patience as we conduct it, is going to win for us our rest. Paul spoke of that in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm reading verses 6 through 9. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's no need for us to become agitated. We just need to study and see what the Lord has in store for us. And what he has in store for us is peace. The day is going to come when the second fruits, I say the second fruits, we have the disciples, the first tier and the second tier disciples culminated in the 120. They go out and harvest the 144,000, which represents Israel, And then Israel will be given the duty to harvest the world. We will enter into our rest. It's our Sabbath rest, and it's only befitting that Israel, found in the Sunday-keeping churches, having never recognized the Sabbath rest, will be given a charge to evangelize. That's when their work will begin. And their work, as they begin to prosecute their work, they need to be prepped by being told that persecution will cease if you patiently do what was recommended in Revelation chapter 2, if you hold on. And consequently, Paul tells us, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, that we can anticipate arrest. Further comment on Revelation chapter 2, verse 25 through 28, it shows disciples are the first to gain victory in rest. You may remember we've gone into greater detailed study from John 16. Time will not allow for us to explore that text, but we can remember that we're going to have the day of peace. And in that day, we will have great joy. Therefore, I want you to understand that disciples escape the excesses of the mark of the beast. How is that to be? Saying it doesn't really make it relate to us. The beast can be quite intimidating. There are people that really, although they preach it and say it, they really don't believe that the Lord can overpower Satan. Therefore, his hordes, those who subscribe to his doctrine, they become intimidated and fearful. Mustard seed Adventists need to begin to recognize and appreciate the day of peace is upon us. And we will find our rest from the beast as we return to Palestine. Let's read up on that. As we turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and prepare to read verses 1 through 4 and 6 through 9, I hope that we have become educated now to understand that this is a real experience with us. This is the day when we have power over the nations. But something amazing takes place, and it's defined in Isaiah chapter 11. The amazing thing is that the rod-bearing servant, whom we are told will beat the nations with a rod of iron, is a beast tamer. And this is what we see as we begin reading verses 1 through 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. This study emphasizes that last term, might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That means that when he begins to reign, when he begins his mission, he teaches you not to have a spirit of fear of the devil, but fear of the Lord. He teaches you to find consolation, peace, and rest in his might. That's why he's promised him the spirit of might. This is his counsel. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Verse 6. It says he's going to slay the wicked. Get an idea of what this is referring to. it says, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, the rod goes forth out of Zion and begins to teach in strength and in might. And it becomes a major tool of gospel conversion. And that's how he smites the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, one day you have a congregation of 400 or 500 people. The ministry is secure in their numbers. They're eloquent, helps them to sustain their status of power. Then they become smitten. Somebody comes to church and teaches the rod, and they lose their audience. They're smitten with the rod of his mouth. Now, the people that unite with this son of David, with this rod-bearing servant, the people are going to become tame. That's why we're told metaphorically, proverbially, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. There's some people out there that are vicious predators, and the Bible refers to them as the wolf. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. We've talked about some predatory beasts. They've been tamed, so that now you have the wolf, you have the lion, you have the lamb. And it says, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie together. When is this going to happen? Where is it going to happen? And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, that's a beautiful expression. It brings the metaphor full circle and makes it real. It shows that the rod of his lips that he smites the earth with is really knowledge of Christ. And this is able to convert some people that were formerly vicious. That's why it says the earth is going to be full of the knowledge. The 144,000 under their commission is going to purvey righteousness and knowledge to the world. We wasted a lot of time worrying about 666 and the false prophet and their abuses and their false moves. We need to focus on the rod-bearing servant who rules with the rod of iron and the way that he's able to tame. I don't have much to say about the wolf, but I want you to remember the leopard, the lion, and the bear. We could go to Isaiah chapter 65, and we could see that this is the son that's going to emerge out of Judah, that's going to be made the inheritor of his holy mountains. And that would only reinforce the point that we've already made. And consequently, we need to understand as we wrap up this first segment that the only way for rest is not an earth escape strategy, but patience for the day of empowerment. Having read that as a backdrop, let us turn to Revelation chapter 13. We've seen the power that's going to smite the earth. Now let's see the fight that he's engaged in. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. It's terrible, isn't it? got a bad name, got named blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Bible scholars have opened up this scripture and made it more plain to show us that the Roman Empire that began to persecute the Christians and began to impose their laws, began to cast the truth down to the ground, as we're told in Daniel chapter 8, was a composite of the nations beforehand. And from that, the Christian faith emerged. That's why it says, upon his head is the name of blasphemy. In a separate study, we could go back to Daniel chapter 7 and explore in greater definition the beasts that make up the lion, the leopard, and the bear. But for now, we just need to understand that they coalesced into forging the Roman Empire. The beasts that are going to be tamed by the house of David. The ones that have evoked so much persecution around the globe. So much predatory affliction. Let me take you to Shepherd's Rod, Volume 2, page 295 and 296. And we could see a comparable metaphor that Brother Hatef gives to us. As the tiny rivulet immediately swells into a mighty river, it represents something of very rapid growth. These waters denote the same as the waters of Revelation 17, 15. Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. For the angel said to Ezekiel, which he brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Therefore, these waters represent a very great multitude which no man could number, that shall be healed from sin and disease, save in the time of the loud cry, through the ministry of the house of David. In parentheses, he puts the church. The significance is that the church of God, in parentheses, he puts house of David, is endowed with power from the throne to offer life eternal with no taste of death to those who accept the truth and are willing to become a part of this mighty river. As this is the only section of God's church that has been granted the authoritative gospel of permanent healing and life everlasting, the word declares, and he quotes, "He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." That's Shepherd's Rod, Volume 2, pages 295 and 296. We have an inkling now of the transformation that's going to take place, and I like focusing on that more so than focusing on the abuses of the image beast. The Lord is going to open up into the house of David what we have to call a rivulet. I'm not even familiar with that word, but it's like a small river, a stream that swells and grows and grows. I find it curious that he says, this is early in his work, he says the house of David is the church. I find that curious because Israel is prefigurative of the church. That's why the Lord is referred to as the Lord of hosts, because he's Lord over the hosts. Deeper meaning now can emerge from this teaching by recognizing that the house of David is the only aspect of Laodicea that's going to be tributary to this rivulet. They're going to be the ones that are going to come out of Zion. Just as the prophecy in Psalms 110 and the prophecy and reiterated in Matthew chapter 22, manifest. They're going to emerge out of Zion with the rod, and we see it's going to be a countermeasure in the time of evangelism. I'm just trying to give you a feel for what the day of judgment is going to be like. Let's finish our reading in Revelation chapter 13. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Having already read verses 1 through 2, verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is likened unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Understand that the world is enmeshed in ignorance. They are baffled by the sophistry of the beast, as they always have been. This is why the Lord installs his rivulet. This is why he has projected the emergence of the house of David. He needs the house of David to counterman the deceptions of the devil, not so that he can destroy the people, but so that he can save them. And those that he is capable of saving become tamed by the righteousness of Christ. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. His power doesn't last forever. It's temporary. And he opened his mouth against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Verse 14. And he deceived them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast," verse 15, "that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." The problem is not with the beast. The problem is with the image of the beast, the reinstallation of his blasphemies. I think that's a point worthy of exploring. Let us do so by turning to Matthew in chapter 12. A brief backdrop. The Catholic Church, which is composed of the ruling nations that preceded it, began to speak blasphemies against God. Yet and still, the Church of God grew out of that dirt bed. And we look forward to the day when those nations that embrace those doctrines will be able to receive the rod message and strength, which is the shepherd's rod message. The message of the rod combined with the shepherd, the one whom the Lord sends out of Zion to rule amongst his enemies. And consequently, we can add flavor to this day and hour by reading the Lord's commentary. And that's why I point you to Matthew chapter 12. Let's read verses 31 and 32. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Does that mean, therefore, that the beast who echoed blasphemies against God and those who embraced it could find forgiveness? It's contained in that adjective, all. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come." We're dealing with the day of salvation. We have to integrate the concept of forgiveness. We have to discern how salvation is going to be communicated to the world by this rivulet. by the house of David. My mind takes me to a comparable text in Isaiah. Because notice, the Lord says all manner of blasphemy. That means you could say whatever you want to say about God, about Christ or Jesus. That's what it says. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. You just cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This means that when the Catholic Church emerged out of the earth and began to teach the doctrine of Trinitarianism, it was not condemned at that time. Heaven forbore under the insults, even though they were indeed insults, because of the ignorance of the people. In fact, Luke chapter 10 says, no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Therefore, the condemnation comes when the light of the Lord is preached, when the gospel message goes forward, when the Holy Spirit-inspired rod message is declared to the world, and they turn their back on it. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this is why we see here in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19 through 21, this is like describing a football match. You got two opposing teams. It's just that the Bible shows you who's going to win. Let's read verse 19 of Isaiah 59. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord. Who? The Spirit of the Lord. That's the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, I'm reading verse 21, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. But consequently, we're getting the picture now as we're studying Revelation chapter 13 and interfacing it with Matthew chapter 12, the penalty for blasphemy, with Luke chapter 10, the fact that they were ignorant of the name of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 59, is showing you what Matthew chapter 12 expresses, but showing you from a different perspective, that the Lord endowed the rivulet with his Spirit. And those who say that that Spirit is of the devil, because in Matthew 12, the Lord gave this denunciation of those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because they called Jesus a devil. He says, you can say whatever you want with me. All manner of sin shall be forgiven. But when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it's never going to be forgiven you. The day when the flood comes into Zion, based upon what we've read in Isaiah 59, is the day when the Lord endows us with his Spirit. And those who turn their back on it and condemn it as being evil and demonic are those who cannot receive forgiveness. I tell you, our battle is not with the beast. It's with the recreation of his doctrine in the day when the truth is proclaimed. It's with the image of the beast. That's why in Psalms chapter 51, verses 12 and 13, David exclaimed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then why teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Let us understand, therefore, that the blasphemies against God is only registered in this day when the Spirit resting upon David, the house of David, for you have to come under David's dominion to be in his house. The rivulet, as Vityata put it, expresses by the power of the Spirit that Christ is distinguished from Jesus. And both of them serve and pray to the Father the highest. They're not the same being. This is the day when blasphemes are registered. And consequently, we can look back over time, over the last 2,000 years, and we can understand that none of the people in the church really understood the distinction between Christ and Jesus, and between the Father and those two. Nobody really did. And they're not going to be held accountable for that. They're going to have the opportunity to be resurrected from the grave, because the grave manifests that they've suffered the penalty of the prophet that falsely prophesies in the name of the Lord. Let's revert back to Revelation chapter 13, and let's read verses 7 through 10. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I told you as we began this study that the emergence of the house of David with the rod. He that overcometh will I give power over the nations. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. You remember those words, don't you? This is our patience. This is what we're supposed to settle upon. Don't let the realities, the seemingly menacing information that surrounds you, menace and intimidate you. Hold on and hold fast to the patience that the Lord requires of you. And that is that he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Who is it that slays him with the sword? You know that the spirit of might is going to rest upon the house of David based upon what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. In this day, when it seems as if death has caused us some concern, we can find solace as we read a little bit more about our experience. And therefore, I refer you to Revelation chapter 14. Again, it speaks to the patience, verse 12. Now we're beginning to forge a picture. We're beginning to garner understanding. We saw that to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is what's going to condemn you. And really, we can fine-tune that if we were to turn to John chapter 14. We spent a lot of time in that text in the past. But we see that the Father is going to send the Comforter in Christ's name. And that's why we are able, the house of David is able to declare the name of the Lord. And he reminds them of the testimony that the Lord declares. Read it again. It's stated in John 14 quite succinctly and clearly. The reason why it's important that he restates the testimony, that he reminds the disciples of all the things that the Lord spoke to them while he was yet with them, is because we know that these statements were commissioned of Christ to relay to us by the Father. Consequently, the spirit that's put upon us, reflecting back to what we read in Isaiah chapter 59. I'm trying to pull all these things together so we can assimilate them. The Lord says, my spirit that I have put upon thee, and my words that I have put in your mouth, as testimony of Jesus, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed from henceforth and forever. Which means that he's endowed you with everlasting life. The very gift that V.T. Hotev said that only the house of David will be commissioned to install. Hence, until that second manifestation of the Comforter comes, you have to wait patiently for it. Until he emerges, none can have relief. I encase my words carefully in these terms because I'm going to transition into Revelation chapter 14, and it lists us the three angels' message. But the three angels' message, as declared from 1844, was done under the first administration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it was not done in clarity. When the second manifestation of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send, when he comes, then you're held responsible for your blasphemies. And I feel a little guilty quoting John chapter 14 verbatim. Let us make a quick turn there and not lose our place in Revelation chapter 14 as well. John chapter 14, verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Talking about the testimony of Jesus. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. That's why Isaiah 59 says, the words which I have put in thy mouth, and my spirit that I have put upon you. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Comforter has come and is now amongst us. And this is why we are reiterating the words with greater clarity and exact meaning today under the administration of the Mustard Seed Advent. Those who preached the three angels' message yesterday could not, because he was not. He was not sent by the Father to remind you of the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. That's that word again. Patience defeats the image beast. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is the teachings that he revealed. We see that at the end of the three angels' message, we can find a need for the patience. He describes it. He says in verse 13 of Revelation 14, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. There's a blessing in the death. In the day of the patient saints. If you believe it, you won't be sad. Because you know that they'll have an opportunity to rise up in strength and pick up their work once more. That's why there's a blessing. I'd never heard of the Bible beforehand communicating a blessing in death. But when the Lord said, given us the illustration about Lazarus, that he is not dead he sleeps. He was communicating this meaning because he knew that in 3 days after Lazarus passed, he would be resurrected in the same context. Thus, some of the saints who are not able to complete the journey and pass in the grave, it ought to be a reason for celebration. We ought to recognize a blessing in it. We ought not to wish that they'd continue to suffer, but that they're going to be called forward from the grave, and by that miraculous event, have greater evidence to convict them so they can walk in the truth and in the light with strong bodies so that their work can continue. Their work can follow them. This is why, even though my dad and my mom have passed, I still have reason to celebrate and to joy. Their works are going to follow them. Now we can have a greater understanding as we see the challenge of the 144,000. As they go forward declaring the testimony of Jesus as it's newly been opened up to them. All their lives they've been Christians. They just didn't understand who Christ was. All their lives they suffered under the darkness of the beast. Now they're called forward from the shadow of the image of the beast. And they're able to make bold statements and proclamations for the Lord. And when we think about this, there's no reason to depreciate their value under those that are walking in Adventism. Although Adventists emphasize the Seventh-day Sabbath, they have no calling to condemn their brother in the Sunday-keeping churches because they have expressed ignorance and blasphemy against the Comforter when he's sent by the Father. Their sin is multiplied all the more so. And consequently, I don't want any of us to depreciate in our minds the value of these champions. They are legitimate, bona fide warriors for Christ, worthy of heaven's honor. And that's why in verse 14 of Revelation 14 it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is what Vitiata called the rivulet. He didn't have many crowns. He had one crown. He sat on the cloud. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This is the first reaping. This is when the river begins to expand. The servant that sits on the cloud is the one that's given power over the nations. And this is really an expression of the fact that he sits on the cloud. Understand, we're being figurative here. Means he's immune to Earth's gravitational tug. They have no influence over him. He has power over the nations. The same as Christ when he led Israel out of Egypt. The Egyptian armies had no power over him. He was seated on a cloud. Well, this servant is seated on a cloud, and then Christ is the angel that comes out of the temple and commands him to thrust in the sickle. Day of great victory. Yesterday, as we make a transition into the final section of this study, we had the notion that in the judgment of the living, it's impossible for us to die. This is what we thought. Well, with the judgment of the living, how could there be death? But when we see the blessing that comes at the end of the three angels' message, we know that Father has worked out a strategy that will save even those who are weaker in the faith, by bringing them through the grave. And the fact that they're in the judgment of the living only means that it's the day when life everlasting is afforded to them. The day when the man with the sharp sickle in his hand, the one who purveys the testimony of Jesus, the senior in the house of David, the Rivulet has the power and the ability to resurrect them. Let me take a moment to read to you a comment from V.T. Hotev, one that we're all familiar with, in General Conference Special Page 19 and 20. This surely confirms the conclusion that since Elijah is to herald the great day, he can therefore be the only one who will rightly interpret the prophecies of the day, which are still mysteries to Christendom and even to our own denomination. Indeed, to reiterate, it is for this very reason that the prophet is sent. He is to unroll the scroll, to explain what the day of the Lord is like. You thought yesterday that there could not be any saints in the day of the judgment living that could die. But that was only because you did not have the benefit of Elijah. For he is the one that explains to you what the day is like. We don't even know that some of the people in the great multitude made themselves as they attempt to escape, suffer death. It's just that the 144,000 will have power to resurrect them. So he explains what the day of the Lord is like, what the Lord will do then, and how we may survive his judgments. To reemphasize the fact, let it be said again, that being the last of the prophets, Elijah is therefore the only one who can open to our understanding all the prophecies of the scriptures pertaining to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Prophecies which heretofore have been only mysteries to all. Thus he is, as the scripture says, to blow the trumpet in Zion and to sound an alarm in God's holy mountain, in the church. In doing all this, he sets in motion the power that is to restore all things. Hence Christ's positive declaration, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. General Conference Special, page 19 and 20. But let us be equally discerning about the gift of life everlasting, so that there is no confusion. The mustard seed has not backed off one iota in its teachings. It still believes what the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." Therefore, there are going to be those who are going to look at some that pass from us and think that that's an indictment of our faith. In fact, they'll begin to celebrate. Glory, glory, hallelujah. The mustard seed is wrong. We're all guaranteed to die. Imagine that type of celebration. But I must assure you that all in the judgment of the living must ascend against the force of gravity. Gravity, a metaphor for divine societal custom and convention. To be a leader in the kingdom, you must be part of the Rivulet. A disciple, one of exactly 120. For this inclusion into the house of David, you must follow the man, the good man of the house, the man bearing the pitcher of water. Water is heavy, and his job, as the greatest in the kingdom, is to not only bear it upon his shoulders, but to also hoist it against societal convention, above the earth, and to the upper room. As we said before, most churches, if not all, express their communion in the low levels and in the bowels of the church. This is a metaphor perfectly set for a passage to the grave. The upper room itself is a symbol of final victory, salvation, life. It's a symbol of being seated on the cloud. Christ led Israel not from the vantage of a chariot, not from the ground, but he led them from on high, from a seat on the clouds. He defied gravity. The enormous hordes, the great multitude to be saved, will likewise have their fight against gravity. It will be against the image of the beast and all his menacing power that will assail them. The victorious will likewise be seated with the Lord and his angels on the cloud. You, those who have grown and become elevated above Adventism, are contained in the upper room. After your feet are fully washed, after you've removed your socks and shoes, the secret trials of your life that have tarnished you and made you desire to hide, then you will be a sickle in the hand of the man on the cloud. You must be patient, a patient saint. What are you waiting for? What is the reason for your patience? The flow of Ezekiel's river, the command of Christ to thrust in the sickle, the day of empowerment to save and rescue the world, the day when you tame the beast. And with that, I bring the study to a close.